Let's turn to God's Word, Mark chapter 6, as we have our final Advent series before what happens next week. And Mark chapter 6, I'll read the first six verses. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where does this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." And he was amazed at their lack of faith. So here's a little quiz for you to start. What do these famous people have in common? This guy, I said famous people. If you were back in the 19th century, you might have heard of this guy. This is Charles Simeon. He was a hugely popular evangelical Anglican preacher in Cambridge, Holy Trinity Cambridge. He was there for over 50 years, Charles Simeon. Michael Foote, ex-leader of the Labour Party going back into the 80s. Jeremy Kyle, TV presenter. And Kate Winslet. What do these people have in common? Any suggestions? They absolutely. They either all were born in Reading, or they were at least educated in Reading, have a background in Reading in some way. Charles Simeon was baptized at St. Lawrence Church in the center of the town. Michael Foote went to Leighton Park School. Jeremy Kyle went to Bluecoat School, along with other such celebrated alumni as our MP, Alok Sharma, and Malcolm Muskell. I don't think they were necessarily there at the same time. And I believe Mike Clark also was there, who's no longer with us, but there we go. So Jeremy Kyle and Kate Winslet. Kate Winslet. Now if Linda Morrow were here, she would tell you about the time when she was just leaving her house one day, and there was Kate Winslet and her beau just looking over into the school next door to Linda's house, because that's where Kate went to school. And she remembered Linda as the lady who used to come in and read with the kids. So there you go. How exciting is that? Now, I don't know what reception these people get when they returned to Reading, some better than others, I suspect. But Jesus says here that only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And I think sometimes people, generally speaking, people do find it hard when they go home. If you go to Hibbing, Minnesota, you may run into the man who said, "If Bobby Zimmerman were here, I'd kick his butt." Well, Bobby Zimmerman was Bob Dylan. And I think a lot of people in Hibbing felt the same about him. And I don't think he had a very good time going home. Last week, we saw Jesus stepping across the threshold of sinners to eat with them. And this week, we get a glimpse into what it must have been like for him growing up. As he returns to his hometown, he teaches in the local synagogue. First of all, we read, actually, we get quite a positive response, we feel, as we read this. First of all, it says people were amazed. They know this man. They'd seen him grow up. And here is the amazing thing. They were amazed because as they'd seen him grow up, clearly, they didn't think he was anything special. Isn't that astonishing? They were amazed to hear him teaching in this way because they didn't think he was anything special. That's just mind-blowing, frankly. When we think of the Son of God becoming a man, becoming a human being, how do we think of that? How do we think of him moving around in the communities where he was known? Maybe we think, well, of course, I understand by that that he had a human body, but we still somehow picture him all in white, almost floating along over the ground wherever he went. And if not with an actual halo, then some sort of spiritual glow about him. Always calm, always serene, and sticking out, noticeably different to everyone else around. It's hard not to think of him like that, isn't it? Of course, we're not helped by the portrayals we've had of him down through the last 2,000 years in art and so forth, but it's hard not to think of him actually there being something noticeable about him. But these people, his neighbors, his friends, his family even, didn't think he was anything special. That's just astonishing. Just think about that for a moment. Whatever else that says, doesn't it just reveal just how fully Jesus embraced our humanity? That they didn't think there was anything special about him. The eternal Son of God, no less, didn't stop becoming the eternal Son of God when he took the form of a man, but he was used to inhabiting the glorious palaces of heaven. He was used to intimate communion with God his Father. He embraced our humanity so far that when he was growing up, he didn't stand out at all, it seems. Perhaps we imagine him in school or whatever form that took at the time in that culture, but perhaps we imagine him as a precocious child who always knew the answers. After all, we do have that little snapshot of him as a 12-year-old or thereabouts in the temple, talking with the elders and amazing them with his knowledge. Perhaps that's we imagine him, the precocious child. But the people around him didn't think he was anything special. We know he was sinless. Surely that would have set him apart. But the people who grew up with didn't think he was anything special. That's astounding. That is a measure of how much he limited himself, how much he reined himself in for our sake. But I think we could just stop and worship just there. Mild he lay his glory by, we sing in a carol, don't we? What is that? Hark the Herald? Mild he laid his glory by. In the light of this, that is a massive understatement. This is astounding. Do you remember Isaiah's remarkable prophecy 700 or so years before? This is what he said about the suffering servant. And with our New Testament spectacles on, we can see that he was pointing forward to Jesus, the Messiah. At this point, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He didn't even look attractive. He was just plain, according to this. That is astonishing. They didn't think he was anything special. He assumed our ordinariness. Now there's glory in that. He assumed our ordinariness. He grew up in obscurity. That's actually wonderful, as Tom Laurie is often fond of praying. When he came, he didn't go to a palace, even though he was a king. He didn't. He assumed our ordinariness. He embraced our obscurity. That's just astonishing. For 30 years at least, we think, before he launched his ministry. Instead, he grew up learning the trade of his father, a carpenter. A decent and honorable occupation, but But what obscurity for the Son of God working in a workshop or whatever alongside his dad. Presumably, he learned those carpentry skills. Can you think about that? He learned those carpentry skills. You think Joseph said, okay, well, what you have to do now, oh, hold on, you don't need to tell me to tell you, do you? You already know that. That seems unlikely because they didn't think he was anything special. Surely he didn't just pick up a plane or a chisel at the age of two and produce some beautiful piece of woodwork. Because if he had, people would have noticed. He would have been someone special. Now, take that away and think about it. Take that away and think about the implications of that. And maybe that challenges what how you feel of how he grew up. I don't know. It's good to think about that. And we won't understand the ifs and the buts and the whats and the whens of all of that completely. But this we can say. He voluntarily chose to rein in some way at least, he voluntarily chose to rein in his divine powers and his divine person and instead learn the skill from his father. What amazing condescension. What humility. What limitation. What graciousness to do that. There's a wonderful poem by a chap called Ron Klug that I've had read on various occasions, various Christmas services, that captures something of this. And if you're a regular here, you'll remember it, I'm sure. But it pictures Joseph with his infant son in his arms speaking to him. It's called Joseph's Lullaby, actually. And Joseph says this to him, just taking up a bit of the poem. He says, just wait till we get back to Nazareth. I'll teach you everything I know. You'll learn to choose the cedar wood, eucalyptus and fir. You'll learn to use the draw shave and the axe and the saw. Your arms will grow strong, your hands rough like these. You will bear the pungent smell of new wood and wear shavings and sawdust in your hair. You'll be a man whose life centers on hammer and nails and wood. But for now, sleep, little Jesus, sleep. It's just astonishing to think of him working away in the workshop with his hands, working with his hands. He who created the whole universe. Low within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. Now, quite how the reality of his divinity interacts with the limitations of his humanity is difficult for us to know. We hold on to both of those. He was still fully divine, yet fully human. We hold on to both of those. Surely he could just have spoken a piece of carpentry work into existence. It'd be useful, wouldn't it? But he didn't. He learned his craft the hard way. Why? Because he wanted to be immersed in the human experience. That's how far he stepped down for us. Ordinariness and obscurity. Well, that's the normal human condition, isn't it, for most of us? Very few of us are extraordinary. I mean, in a sense, of course, we know we're all extraordinary. Look around at a room full of extraordinary people. But ordinariness and obscurity. Are we going to be remembered that long after our death? Well, probably not, most of us. And that's why many yearn for more, don't they? Many yearn for fame. Many yearn more and more in our society where you can at least have little attempts at fame so easily on your YouTube and your Instagram and your all the rest of it. I'll stop there before I show myself to be totally uncool and out of touch. Many yearn for fame. We see that all around us. They want to be set apart from the ordinary. They want to be lifted up above the common mass. Yes, yes, we know we're all special, but what's that line from The Incredibles? When everybody's special, no one is. How we feel. That's wrong, by the way. But that's how we feel. That's only true if we have to be better than everyone else, isn't it? Which we don't have to be in Christ. But there you go, that's how we feel. We want to be lifted up. We all of us want to be noticed and recognized. It hurts when we aren't. We hate being obscure. We hate people just looking over us and not noticing us. Friends, Jesus knows what that's like. Isn't that wonderful? If that's how you're feeling, Jesus knows what that feels like. He's been there. But you know, there's a hint of more here. Isn't this Mary's son, they say? Now, that's an interesting phrase. It was extremely common for people in that day and age to be referred to as their father's son. As in many cultures, that's where many of our surnames have come from, isn't it? Anderson, son of Andrew. Or in the Welsh, Priest, it's from Apris, son of Rhys, and so forth. So that would have been common to be known as the son of your father. But in Jesus' culture, to be referred to as your mother's son, the son of Mary, that was really highly unusual. Why would they do that? Well, perhaps the reason they do so is because of the question mark over his parentage. Who was Jesus' father really? Yes, we know Joseph adopted him as his son. We know that, but we all know it wasn't really Joseph, was it? Scandal, stigma, disgrace. Jesus grew up experiencing these things. Is that something you've had to experience? Jesus knows what that's like. People looking down their noses at him, disdaining and judging. Do you know what that feels like? Jesus knows how it feels. Jesus' siblings are mentioned here. It's quite a list, and that's just the brothers. Don't go, and the sisters by name. The only one we actually hear of elsewhere is James. James goes on. Jesus appears to him after his resurrection, Paul tells us, and he goes on to become a leader in the Jerusalem church and a really significant figure. He probably wrote the New Testament letter of James, although some people would disagree with that. Tradition has it that James died a martyr's death. But here in Mark chapter 6, we don't see James and the other siblings leaping to Jesus's defense, seemingly. We don't see that. Look, they could have said, you don't understand who this man really is. We know. We remember what our mums told us about what the angel said, our dad. We know. It seems from just reading this that like everyone else, they didn't think he's anyone particularly special. Perhaps they've forgotten what has been passed on to them from their parents. Perhaps they just don't believe it. Now, I don't know what position you hold in your sibling relationships. Perhaps you're an only child. Perhaps you're the oldest. You know, you're the one who always has to organize everyone else. You're the one who has to be responsible for everyone else. Or you're that middle child, squeezed from both ends. Or you're the youngest. Well, yes, okay, maybe a little bit spoiled, but always squashed and sat upon. And how funny it is. Do you find this? I'm the youngest of four. Doesn't matter how old we are, even after many years, as we gather together, I'm still the youngest. Sooner or later, the old order reasserts itself very clearly and very obviously. Do you find that? Earlier in Mark, actually, we had this insight into Jesus' family. This is in Mark chapter 3. Jesus entered a house and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And then on to verse 31, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. The crowd was sitting around him and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." It's an astonishing statement, a deep statement, and I'm not going to get into all of that today. Jesus actually putting that relationship of blood family in its position behind the relationship as spiritual family. That's astonishing, actually. But in that time, it was a lot harder to take than we might think today. But there you go. But that's not the point I'm making here. The point is that his family just didn't seem to understand what he was about. His family was about, his family, they thought he was mad. And they wanted to take him away. Were they really genuinely concerned for his well-being? Well, they may well have been. Or perhaps they were embarrassed. Perhaps they felt that he was bringing the family into disrepute. And Jesus' response suggests the latter, doesn't it? Suggests that he thinks their motives are not right here. There's certainly tension. There's certainly misunderstanding. Even Jesus' mother, it seems, is struggling, despite the special revelation she had received regarding Jesus' identity. She's struggling with what this is meaning for how he's living and what he's doing now. Families, eh? Another wonderful, wonderful blessing. For many, many of us, they're a wonderful, wonderful blessing. But we all live, actually, with more or less dysfunctionality in our families, don't we? One way or another. Some of you will know that more than others, I know. Friends, Jesus knows what that's like. Jesus knows what it's like to be misunderstood by his own family. And as you pray about your family, as I hope you do, this is something to remember. He knows what families are like. He's taken his place as a human being in an ordinary, flawed family. Maybe you experience regular pain because of your family. Remember this, Jesus understands. Sometimes we might be a bit, when we kind of in church circles, we might be a bit ashamed of our families, or perhaps we don't feel, everyone else's family at church seems to fit this ideal model, but mine doesn't anymore, so I just keep quiet about that. So somehow we feel that, we know that God is interested in every realm of our lives, but our families, well, that's a bit separate to that. I'm not sure his kingdom can extend that far. Some of you wouldn't say it like that, but kind of we feel that maybe. Jesus knows. Jesus knows how you feel. Last Christmas, many of us experienced the pain and the frustration and the sadness of close family members suddenly not being able to come home to visit. We were looking forward to that immensely, and then suddenly it was shut down. That was very painful. Hopefully, as we gather this year, we pray about this, don't we? Because we know what the situation is. We hope. We don't take this for granted. We hope that we may gather this year. But, families gathering, that brings other things with it, doesn't it? Brings a lot of joy, a lot of laughter, a lot of love. But it may well bring frustration and tension. Maybe old, unsorted hurts rearing their ugly heads. Jesus has been there. His presence in a human family reminds us that this is an area in which God is not too grand to work. Jesus' presence in humanity shows that he's come to redeem humanity. Jesus' presence in a family shows he wants to work redemption into our families. Isn't that astonishing? Everywhere he walks, he wants to redeem. Our Lord has been there. Wherever he walks, he wants to redeem, to bring restoration and transformation. as Tim Chester puts it, ordinary life is the theatre of God's glory. Jesus has embraced our humanity fully. This is the whole point of the series, really. He knows what it's like to live an ordinary life in obscurity. He knows what it's like not to be given due value and recognition, to have his family misunderstand him, to be underappreciated. And if his first reaction was amazement, well, the second reaction in verse 3 was that they took offense. In Luke's gospel, we read that they were furious at him at this point, presumably because they thought he was trying to be something he wasn't. We know this guy. He's the carpenter. He's the chippy. How dare he teach in this arrogant way? Maybe they thought that. Far from being stunned and humbled by the truth of the incarnation, they took offense. It becomes a stumbling block to them. Mark doesn't tell us here specifically what Jesus taught in the synagogue. We have that earlier summary of his teaching, which we've referred to several times in this series, where we get Mark kind of summing up, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So he was preaching about the kingdom as the king. He was preaching about the kingdom and he was telling them to repent. Maybe his listeners, his old neighbors, took offense at the idea that they had anything to repent about. They wanted just to carry on as normal. They certainly didn't want any jumped up boyfriend down the road telling them otherwise. Sorry, I don't know why I slipped into a bit of Herefordshire there. I just came out. They didn't like that. And so they became further entrenched in their unbelief. That's what we read. He couldn't do any miracles except for laid hands on a few people. So he did one or two. But he was blunted in what he wanted to do. That's astonishing in itself, isn't it? That he voluntarily limited himself to the way he was responded to. That's remarkable to some degree. But he couldn't. They didn't believe. There was no turning around for them, no repenting. So they miss out on the blessings of God's kingdom, which has come near, right in their midst. The king was right in their midst, and they missed out on the blessings of that. Now imagine that. Please don't do that. If you're hearing the king speaking to you, if you're aware of the king standing in our midst, don't turn your back on him and miss out on the blessings of the kingdom. Please don't do that. Now, of course, like in Krug's poem, this is a foreshadowing, isn't it? This is a foreshadowing of what's to come, the hammer and the wood and the nails. The Jewish leaders would take offense too, and that would lead to them conspiring with the Romans to put Jesus on the cross, to bury him in the grave's obscurity. That was Jesus' reward for coming and standing with us. But of course, it was also precisely what God had planned. This is why he came. Having come to stand with us, he shouldered the burden of our sin on the cross. He embraced the destiny of every sinful human being in the obscurity of the grave. He went down. But now, as he was on the cross, as he was in the grave, he was not just with us, he was for us, taking sin's curse so that we don't have to. And so Jesus, in doing this and in being gloriously raised up as we've celebrated this morning, he succeeds in redeeming the humanity that he himself had assumed. By experiencing the scandal of sinful humanity, he actually found a way of bringing forgiveness and restoration and redemption. I might have got a hallelujah at that point in some places. Hallelujah! And so we take encouragement, don't we? We take encouragement from that. He's been where we are. If you're hurting, if you're frustrated, if you're feeling life's limitations, meditate on this week. Take this home. Take this to heart. But friends, how do we respond? Do we respond with the unbelief of the Nazarenes? Or do we recognize who he truly is and why he came? Instead of taking offense, do we turn in repentance and believe? Do we gaze in wonder and worship? During Advent, we're encouraged not just to think of his first coming. We're encouraged to think of his second advent, his return, because he is coming back. He will reappear. This time, not in obscurity, not in ordinariness. Yes, he will still be fully human and fully God, fully divine. But this time, every eye shall see him. Every knee shall bow. Earth and heaven renewed shall see the Prince of Peace, their King. That's another carol, can't remember which one. But because he has come right down into our ordinariness and obscurity, he has made it possible to lift us right up into glory, his glory. Those people in Nazareth, what a privilege was theirs. How privileged were they? J.C. Ryle comments, how apt are men to undervalue things with which they are familiar? That's a word particularly for those of you who've grown up maybe here in another church, who've just heard from the earliest years this glorious story. You are so familiar with it. Friend, please do not undervalue it. You may be familiar with hearing of Jesus. Do not undervalue him. They'd met Jesus, these people. He'd lived among them. We've heard of Jesus. He's made himself known to us. But maybe we've grown too familiar. Maybe we've taken him for granted. Maybe we've not given him the honor he deserves. Maybe we've just drifted away from him or pushed him subtly out of our lives or let other things push him out. Maybe we're not responding to him with faith right now. He came and stood with us. Let us now stand with him. Let's worship him. Let's bow before him. Let's renew and strengthen our commitment. Or maybe for the first time, just bow the knee and declare him our Lord, whom we love. Let us pray. Lord, we do love you. And yet we know our love for you is just a pale glimmer of your love for us. But we love you because you've come here, you've been here with us, you've showed up. You've stood with us in our ordinariness and obscurity. Because to you we're not ordinary. To you we're not obscure. We are your creatures, you made us and you love us and you want to see us restored and fully redeemed in your image, Lord. Thank you so much for starting that work by coming right down. Thank you, Lord, that you've opened the eyes of many of us here so we've seen you and we've responded in faith. Lord, keep us moving towards you, and may this Christmas help in that as we bow the knee and worship. We want more of you in our lives, even in the obscurity and the ordinariness. This is the theater of your glory. And Lord, for those here whose eyes have been close to you, whose understanding has been veiled, Lord, lift the veil and open the eyes, and may they look at you, the Lord Jesus Christ, and know your life for the first time. May it be so, Lord, we pray. Amen.